Well, this morning our main text is going to be 1 John, the first three verses. And so if you have a Bible app on your phone, if you'd open up to 1 John, starting in verse 1. This is our second week in our four-week series on the opening phrase of our mission statement, which is, we exist to be a Jesus-centered community. And over these 4 weeks, we're asking what a Jesus-centered community looks like. What does a Jesus-centered community do? And answer those questions, each week we're looking at one of the four activities that the early church devoted itself to, as we see in Acts 2:42. And there we see that they're devoted to teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayer. So last week, in looking at the teaching, we said they devoted themselves to that which they teach that that they were to teach all that Jesus had commanded them. And it wasn't just head knowledge, it wasn't just a knowledge transfer, but actually teaching others means following Jesus and showing others how to follow Jesus. That is what discipleship looks like. That is what teaching is all about. The teaching wasn't just to grow in knowledge, but to grow in knowledge that develops into relationship, into discipleship. So the purpose of everything that we do as a church is for the purpose of discipleship, whether for us, for others, but they are enmeshed, they're joined together, that it's not just teaching for teaching's sake, but to make disciples. Today we're going to look at the second one of those practices from Acts and look at fellowship. And so thinking through this, what it means to be a Jesus-centered community, a Jesus-centered community has fellowship together. To begin, I'm guessing that when you hear the word fellowship, I think normally we hear that and we think cookies and conversation, right? That's what we'll be doing after service, actually. So I'm not denouncing that we get together, gather around some food and gather together. But I don't think that's what biblical fellowship truly is. I don't think that gets at the heart of it. It might be a manifestation of it, might be an outpouring of it, a way we develop it, but that is not exactly what the Bible had in mind when it talks about fellowship together. I think through the ages we've lost the meaning of fellowship. It's like the word awesome, right? An overused word that has become pretty much cliche. Even saying that, you're probably like, awesome, that is so overused. It really is. And it's kind of devoid of meaning. So if we talk about the awesome power of God, it loses some of the punch when we think about everything else that we call awesome. It's like the kids, it's like the Lego movie. Everything is awesome. That's what we do. Everything is awesome. My new sweater is awesome. I was out the other day for a run, and it was an awesome run. Is that really what that word means? It just kind of means we enjoyed it. So when we talk about God's awesome power, does it mean just, oh, it's power to enjoy? It's good. It is those things, but it's more than those things. To talk about God's awesome power is just to be awestruck by the awesome power of God. To be in awe, to bring us to worship, a place of reverence. Almost, it's a fear of the power of God. And so to say awesome just doesn't cut it because we've devoid it of those meanings. And so hopefully in this passage this morning, we're going to see what real, true, deep fellowship is this morning. It's much deeper than just hanging out. And even more than that, fellowship isn't just between us, it's us with God. And so there's fellowship that is deeper, and it's also with God, not just with us. And so what we'll see is that true biblical fellowship encompasses what it means and meets our deepest needs and longings. That's what fellowship is meant to do. We're going to see that in our text this morning. I want you to follow along as I read 1 John chapter 1, just the first three verses. This is the opening to John's letter, the first letter to these churches, and it's assumed that this was to many different churches. There's no one named in it, but he's addressing from the front what he's going to talk about through this whole letter, and that's where our passage comes from this morning. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This is God's word for us this morning. What I want to see, and I'm pulling it straight from the passage, are three actual actions that will help us to understand the meaning of fellowship. And again, this is right from our passage. The points are in your bulletin on the backside of that. The points will be on the screens as well. And those are the proclamation of fellowship, the manifestation of fellowship, and the participation in fellowship. So proclamation, manifestation, and participation. Big words, but they're all just actions derived from the passage. So the first thing to understand about biblical fellowship is that it starts with proclamation. There's no fellowship without a proclamation. It's super important that we understand who is proclaiming in this passage. The words we read, if we're to believe them, it's good to know who we are listening to here. Obviously, it's the word of God, but who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words? And I hope this is a common practice, not just when we come to God's word, but also when we hear or read anything in general, to regard the source, consider the source, to see if the source is trustworthy. That's how we know we can trust what is being conveyed. In this case, the most persuasive evidence, overwhelming evidence, to many scholars and in my mind as well, is that the author of 1 John is the disciple of Jesus. That John, one of the original 12, the one who wrote the book that we recognize as the Gospel of John, that John. So when we talk about the credibility of what we're reading here, the words we're reading, we're reminded that we're reading them from the testimony of someone who was there, an eyewitness. So we're talking about John, the disciple John, who walked with and served with Jesus in all 3 years of his public ministry. He was there for the transfiguration of Jesus, heard God the Father say, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." John heard Jesus teach day in, day out, got to ask him questions on the side when the crowds were gone and served alongside him. He saw Jesus perform miracles, saw Jesus turn water into wine, heal people, cast out demons, walk on water. He was in the garden when Jesus was arrested, saw Jesus crucified, raced Peter to the empty tomb. When Jesus had risen, witnessed the risen Jesus, spoke with him, spent time with him. Yeah, that's the John who is testifying here to the things that we're reading. He was there. He is testifying to what he saw and heard and touched. So we read in the passage twice, John says that he is proclaiming to his readers that which he heard, seen with his own eyes, and touched with his hands. In other words, he didn't read about this in a book. He wasn't getting this from a friend of a friend. He was there. He witnessed. He experienced these things. That's why he calls it a testimony. He's testifying to what he knows, what he has seen and heard and touched. He was an eyewitness, had a front row seat to the life death, and resurrection of Jesus. Even more important for us to understand is that what this eyewitness is actually proclaiming here. He's not just telling us facts or just things he saw or heard, but the most important things he heard and saw. He says, it is the word of life that he is proclaiming. He's proclaiming the word of life, meaning Jesus, the word incarnate, as Jesus is described in John's gospel. He's the word of life, as we see in verse 2, that the life in him is eternal life. In other words, what John is proclaiming here is Jesus, the word of life, appeared to him, to them, to all who witnessed. Theologian John Stott said that the most precise way to state the meaning of the word of life, that phrase, is simply to say the gospel of Christ. It encompasses the gospel of Christ, both the message and the content and the person of the gospel. That's what's meant here of the word of life. So Jesus has and shares the word of life. Like the example after Jesus telling the crowds, he says to the crowds, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they all say, that's disgusting, and they go away. And he says to his disciples, you guys want to go away too? And Simon Peter actually answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus spoke the words of eternal life. His words were eternal, of eternal value. He shared the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, the message of the gospel. And at the same time, Jesus not only spoke the words of the gospel, of eternal life, but life eternal is through him and in him. Jesus said to Martha, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, so shall he live. Jesus spoke the words of eternal life, but is the life itself. The life itself is to be found in him. So what John is proclaiming in these words is a new type of relationship with God. The gospel introduced this new relationship with God through Christ, that whoever believes in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus, would have this eternal life, would be saved from our sins, would be forgiven, and be renewed, restored into relationship with God. So we see this, that it's changed everything. Jesus changed everything with this new covenant he ushered in with his blood and his body. That's what we'll celebrate at communion later, the Lord's table. He sealed this new covenant, this new relationship with those who would believe through his blood. And so fellowship with one another and with God starts with a proclamation of the words of life. Of Jesus, of the gospel of Jesus. And that word, John says in our passage, that the word has been made manifest. So he's proclaiming that the word of life has been made manifest. So let's talk about the manifestation of fellowship. First of all, what does it mean to be made manifest? It's not a phrase that we use often. It's really to shed light something, to bring something to light, to make it known, to reveal it so that it could be understood and believed. We usually hear about things being revealed in the negative, I think. And so I was looking at through Netflix the other day, and I saw that there's a mini series on Bernie Madoff, of all people. Saw this, and many of you remember that it was revealed, made manifest, that this highly successful investment broker who was the one-time chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange was actually running the biggest Ponzi scheme in our history. He was worth upwards of almost $70 million before he went away to prison. That's usually how we hear the word revealed. Something bad is revealed, has come to light. Talking about something very different. It's like your boss coming to you and revealing to you that you're getting a promotion and a 15% raise to go with it. It has been revealed, made manifest, that this is yours for the taking. That's what we're talking about here. Even better, though, than a raise and a promotion, that John is proclaiming that Jesus was made manifest to the disciples first and revealed the path of eternal life to them. What was revealed, and John is expressing in this passage, is that Jesus revealed himself both as divine, fully God, and fully human, both at the same time. That's important to how God has manifested himself through Jesus. Jesus, first of all, revealed himself as divine. It says in our passage, from the beginning. The word of life was from the beginning. Jesus is eternal. He's always been with the Father, meaning he existed before he took on flesh. He wasn't created. He always existed eternally. He is God. And it's important that we understand that God is taking on flesh here. It's not a man that he sent, a man that was birthed, celebrated at Christmas time, the miraculous birth of Jesus. It's by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't birthed by human means. But to take away the sins of the world, he had to be God himself. Only God himself can forgive our sins. And so it had to be God himself who came to us to forgive our sins, to reveal the truth through his divine self, that we might believe, that he would have the authority, because every sin is not only just against one another, it's always an attack on the truth of who God is, who he's made us to be. It's an offense to God, and only God has the authority to forgive that offense. But we not only see that Jesus is fully God, he's really man. John says, I touched the guy. He was there in the flesh. Wasn't a ghost. Wasn't just a spirit. It was the God-man, Jesus. We could touch him. We could talk to him. The divine, eternal Son of God entered into human history to come and bring the word of life to sinful man. That is who came so that men and women alike would know the way to be saved, to have this eternal life. John calls out this aspect as he reveals Jesus because it's Jesus needed to be that perfect substitute for our sins. He needed a spotless Lamb of God to be substituted for our imperfections, to be broken, to die for, to pay the penalty for, take away the wrath of God upon us. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. He had to be fully man. It wouldn't be of equal value, life for life. So Jesus had to be man in order for our sins to be forgiven, for him to be a substitute on our behalf, broken for us. 1 John 4:9, later in the same book, John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. So don't miss that this manifestation to them, disciples, resulted in the proclamation we were just talking about. So there's a manifestation. Jesus was revealed to them, revealed himself to them, and that they couldn't help but proclaim that truth. They experienced it, and then it was meant to carry on. Jesus picked just 12 guys to pour into for 3 years. No, said the whole world will know the truth through these 12 that told other people, that shared with other people, that continue to this day. And we are here to share that with other people. If Jesus has been manifest to us, And we are to proclaim that manifestation to others. Another way to say it is receiving the manifestation of who Jesus is always leads to the desire for others to participate in fellowship that we enjoy. This is our last point, the participation in fellowship. The word participation, you won't see that in your translation, but that's coming right from this passage. The word fellowship could be translated. The original Greek is koinonia, and in your Bible it's translated fellowship. It could be translated participation in. It means to participate in something together. We share something in common. And so fellowship can mean participation, sharing in something. And John says that the whole point of the gospel being manifest to him and him proclaiming it to us, look down in verse 3, is that so you may have fellowship with them. It says that you will have fellowship with us, meaning us as believers. In other words, all believers share a fellowship, participate together. Participation is the result or the payoff of the gospel. It's what it results in. It's what's being proclaimed to us, and through it, eternal life is manifested to us. Before we talk about what it means to have fellowship with one another, we should ask the bigger question, which is, what does it mean to have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son? Hopefully, by now, we know that it's not cookies and conversations with Jesus. That's not fellowship. That's not what we're talking about here. To have fellowship with God the Father is to accept the offer of eternal life that is through the Son, the Word of life. It's to be brought into the grand narrative of God, to join with him who has always been in eternity past and joining him in eternal life now and for all eternity future. It's to join in, to be a willing participant in the glory of God. It's to accept the gospel as his redemptive plan for history of all mankind. This is fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We participate with him in his glory. That's what our lives are meant to portray, to exemplify, to be geared towards, to be focused on. The glory of God. That's what it means to fellowship with God. To have fellowship with God is to participate in what God is doing for his glory. It's also to participate in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it means that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son. We are actually participating in his life, death, and resurrection. To put it another way, we put our sins to death when we call upon the name of Jesus to receive forgiveness for those sins and say, we want to walk away from those, turn away from those, and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and to live for Jesus. John says, in the light of God's love, that is the way we are to walk in the newness of life. So we're daily taking up our cross, dying to self, living for a life that is worthy of the gospel we've been called to. All of that through the power of the gospel for the glory of God, by the power of his grace. It's to share in his inheritance of all things for all times. What is Jesus's is ours if we are following Jesus. His inheritance is our inheritance, though we didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. Free gift of God's grace, but all of it, we enjoy the same benefits of Jesus. We participate in the inheritance that God the Father ordained for the Son to receive, and we receive that as sons and daughters of God. That is what it means to have fellowship with Jesus the Son. All this is meant, in fact, John wrote in the letter, later on in the letter of 1 John, towards the end, he says, I write these things to you who believe. He's writing to believers in this letter, first and foremost. And he says, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's telling us these things. He's saying these things to people who know. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, he's saying it to you so that you may know you have eternal life, so that you can be sure that if you have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son, and that's demonstrated through the fellowship with one another, then you have eternal life. God is at work in you, has made a new life in you, and you're living out that new life. He says, I want you to be sure of your salvation. And that all sounds amazing, but then what do we share together? That's what we share with God himself, but what do we share together? What does fellowship with one another look like? Is it a separate thing, a separate category? And I think it's clear in this passage that no, it's not separate from, but grounded in, it's rooted in our fellowship with God, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship with one another is rooted in this fellowship with God. Listen to how John explains it later in chapter 3 of this letter. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, in ancient Greek society, even in secular society, this Greek word koinonia, this term meant participation or fellowship, and it was like a partnership, a business partnership, where they would share things together. It was natural for them to assume that if we are in fellowship together, that things, there would be a sharing of things, whatever those things are. It's life and material things. So that was a result of having fellowship together, having this relationship, and even the secular culture understood that to be true. And this is why I think when we read in the book of Acts that they shared everything, everything was in common, we go, oh my goodness, how could that be? And I think that shows just how removed we are from this idea of fellowship. That we don't understand that being in fellowship with God himself means we understand that he has given his Son for us. And there is nothing else more valuable that we could give to anyone other than that. And so it is automatically assumed that in fellowship that there would be an exchange of things. But what was radical about Christian fellowship in the ancient Greek world was not that they would share their possessions, like I just pointed out. Even as atheists, they understood that that was what fellowship meant at the core. But what was really radical about Christian fellowship was that we would lay down our lives for one another. That is different. That is not just sharing. It's not just giving in need. It doesn't mean less than that, but it actually means that we need to lay down our lives for one another. So if we're truly going to do that, Christ Church Townsend, we need to fellowship with God, and as evidence, not just meeting together, not just meeting one another's needs practically, but the length that we go to serve one another. That's what people are going to come in here and see, that we are different than the world. The world knows if you're my friend, I'll share with you. If you're not, I won't. But nobody is dying to themselves and living for the goodness and comfort and good of another like those who trust in Jesus. To live our lives in such a way that we lay down our lives for one another, to show the love of our Savior to one another, who laid down his life so that we can have eternal life. So what's that look like? What's laying down our life look like for one another? First of all, and what we're going to see at the table and celebrate, is that we need to lay down our rights to be angry with one another and actually extend forgiveness. That's part of what it means to lay down your life. If you, whenever we are wronged, it's that thing sparks up in us that says, I have rights. You've just violated my right to peace or quiet or comfort or joy, and therefore I am angry. But to lay down our lives says, yeah, you have rights, but you're going to lay those rights aside and forgive your brother and forgive your sister and not hold that against them. Laying down our life to serve one another looks like going to each other and doing things we don't want to do at that moment. How many of you are like me, stuck in your ways, and I have my plan for the day? I have it on my agenda. I penciled it in. And then things come up. We have a choice. Do we get angry at our brother calling and saying, I need help with this. Could you meet me later and help me with this? Has he not read my schedule? No, we're to lay down our life for one another. And maybe it's not every single time. I'm not saying we're obligated every time someone asks us for something, but the trajectory of our lives is to lay down our lives and serve our brothers and sisters, if possible, or find another brother or sister that can help, but not to leave them just wandering. Biblical fellowship is not convenient. Biblical fellowship is not always efficient. It will mess up your schedule. It won't be just the planned cookies and conversation. It goes deeper. Fellowship, it starts with real fellowship with God and with one another. It's always life-changing. Real fellowship is life-changing, life-giving, and confirms the life that Christ has started within us. If we're to be a Jesus-centered community, then we need to be practicing deep biblical fellowship with one another. We'll grow in our desire to make Jesus manifest to others by proclaiming the gospel, the word of life, and laying down our lives for those who are with us, meeting wants and needs for the sake of the other. And people will look upon us and say, there is something different about those people. They're sacrificing for one another. What does that mean? Where does that come from? That's what they're meant to wonder when they look at you. Where does that come from? Well, let me reveal to you where that comes from and share the gospel with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just, first of all, thank you that you sent to us the word of life. Lord, that you gave us your son to be broken for us, that we might be forgiven through Jesus, that we might have life through Jesus. Lord, I pray, reveal yourself to us, Lord. Lord, if we already know you, continue to reveal yourself to us, your heart for us, your deep love for us that brought you and held you to the cross. You did that for love's sake. And Lord, if we don't know, you haven't been made manifest to us, I pray, Lord, reveal yourself to us for the first time. Lord, do that even this morning. Make it clear to us the path of life. The life that you spoke of, the life that you purchased, and the life that is in you and in you alone for all eternity. Lord God, thank you for the fellowship we have with you, with one another. Lord, teach us what that really means, Lord. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.